Good morning, church. What's wrong with this side today? Like, literally everybody is over here. And then there's like six people over here. Hi, you six. Good to see y'all today. That's right. Y'all are special over there. Go ahead and open in your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 4 this morning. So as you're turning there, I'm going to try to get myself situated up here. All right. So, real quick, have any of you ever heard of an individual by the name of Clarence Jordan? Show of hands, who has ever heard of Clarence Jordan? First of all, I just want to say, Clarence, one of my all-time favorite names. I love the name Clarence. It's just so fun to say. Clarence. I love it. But anyway, Clarence Jordan. So nobody's ever heard of Clarence Jordan. Jonathan, you don't count. And you know you don't count. I'm giggling over there. All right, so Clarence Jordan. So Clarence Jordan was a man of unusual ability. He was highly gifted, highly intelligent. He had two PhDs. One of the PhDs was in agriculture, and the other was in Greek and Hebrew. Kind of a odd combination of degrees to have, you would say. But he had two PhDs, and he could have done absolutely anything. In fact, a lot of people expected him to do a lot of wonderful things, maybe innovative things in farming, or maybe some real scholarly things, since he had a gift with languages as well. But what he ended up doing, he started a ministry in Americus, Georgia in 1940. And he started a farm there, and they named the farm Koinonia Farms. Koinonia is the Greek word for fellowship. They named it Koinonia Farms. And what it essentially was it was a farm, it was a ministry that was meant to help anybody that was in need, anybody at all. It didn't matter if you were white, if you were black, whatever the case may be, it was meant to help absolutely anyone and everyone. Now, in the Deep South, in 1940, that rubbed some people the wrong way. And so a lot of people in that town had issues with this because segregation was the big thing. Jim Crow laws were in effect. And so people had issues with the fact that he was opening up his farm and opening up the food and everything he was producing for anyone. He didn't care the race. He didn't care nationally. He didn't care about any of that. He was just helping those who were in need. And so for 14 years, he did this. And after 14 years, the KKK got involved and they decided that they were going to put a stop to what he was doing because they didn't like it. So one night they go to his farm and they burn every single building on the farm with the exception of his home. His home they did not burn. Instead, they shot it up. Everybody there had guns. They began to shoot up his house and they ran every family, anybody that was staying, they ran everybody off of the property. And of course, as this is going on, Clarence Jordan recognizes a lot of the voices because he lives in that town. He knows these people. He recognizes some of the people who were doing this. And one of the people that was there was the journalist, the reporter for the local paper. And so the next morning, that same reporter came to the farm. And he was trying to kind of goad Jordan into saying something to him. And he said, "So I came here to do a story about how, you know, the farm failed and, you know, you guys are going to have to pack up and go on." And Jordan didn't say anything. In fact, he was just out in the field. He had a tool in his hand. He was hoeing the field, getting ready to plant all over again. And the reporter kept asking him questions and kept talking to him. And finally, the reporter says to him, "Mr. Jordan, you have been here for 14 years. You have put forth all of this effort. And here, your farm is in complete ruin. It's in complete waste. What did you actually succeed with here?" And at that point, Clarence Jordan looked at the man and he said this. He said, "I think that this was about as successful as the cross." He said, "Sir, I don't think you understand us. What we are about is not success, but faithfulness. So we're staying. Good day." And he went back to work. And to this day, that ministry is actually still working. It is still serving. It is still prospering as the Lord has led it to do. And I love that story. I do. I love that story because There's so much truth in that statement that he said. He said, we're not about success, we're about faithfulness. And here's the thing. I think that as Christians, as believers, as followers of Christ, we get those two things mixed up. We have, whether intentionally or unintentionally, we have begun to kind of take on the definition of success that the world has. Because here's the thing. The world defines success in a very particular way. Essentially, if you want to boil it down, the world would define success as the results of your actions. If the results of your actions, the results of your choices are good, are profitable, then you have success. That's how the world would define success. And even as Christians, we have begun to take that very definition in upon ourselves. We'll say, well, the ministry that I'm in is a success because this many people got saved. The ministry I'm in is a success because this many people got fed. The ministry I'm in is a success because this many people come to it. And we begin to measure the success or failure of ministry based on the result. And here's the problem with that, church. If we look at our lives, if we look at our ministries and we define and we measure the success based on the result that we see, then by that very definition, Noah's ministry was a complete and total failure. Noah was one of the biggest failures in history if we're going to define success in that way. Why? Noah spent decades preaching, telling people, you need to repent. There's going to be a flood. God's judgment is coming upon the world. You must repent of your sin. You must repent. You must repent. You must repent. He spent decades doing that. And do you remember how many people listened? None. Not a one. So if we're measuring the success of our ministry, of our lives, based upon the result, then the truth is we're going to be sorely disappointed. Because the world's definition of success is not God's definition of success. And I think we know that, but we forget that. And if we're being honest with ourselves, we don't totally believe that. But you see, God's definition of success is not, did you lead this many number of people to Christ? Did you reach out and help this many people? Did you have this many people come to hear you teach? Or did you have this many people come when you invited them to come? That's not the definition of success. God's definition of success for us is what? Have we been faithful to what he's called us to do? The result has never been up to us. We have no control over the results of our effort. The only thing that we do have control of, am I going to live in faithful obedience to what God has called me to do? And so how do we go about doing that? The passage that we're looking at this morning, it's actually a very famous passage. It's a passage that we teach our kids. We read this in Awana, we read this in Children's Sunday School, and we tell the kids about this cool miracle that God does as a way to provide for a widow and for her children. But I think that in this, we actually see how we should go about living a successful, there's a blueprint here for how we should be living a successful life as God has defined it. So look with me at 2 Kings chapter 4. I'm just going to start in verse 1. It says, now the wife of one of the sons of the prophets cried to Elisha, your servant, my husband, is dead. And you know that your servant feared the Lord. But the creditor has come to take my two children to be his slaves. So, the wife of one of the sons of the prophets. So basically, the wife of a prophet. Her husband is dead. And her family has debt. Now, it was a very, very common thing in the ancient Near East. If you had a severe amount of debt that you could not pay, then there were a few different ways that this would be handled. One of the ways was, if you had a bunch of land, your land would be seized, it would be sold, and the profits would be used to pay off your debts. If you did not have land, she does not have land. She's the wife of a prophet. Prophets didn't very often have land. They often didn't have much at all. So she has no land to sell, which is why this is about to happen to her. She has two children, two sons to be specific. So if you didn't have land, another thing that would be done is if you had children, your children would be taken and they would be sold as slaves to pay off your debts. If you didn't have children, then most of the time you would be taken, you would be arrested, and you would be put in prison. Still not really sure how that like changes the debt issue, but that's what would be done. So because she has no land, but she has children, the creditor is coming to take away her children, to sell them into slavery, to pay off the debts of her husband and her family. So what we see here is this. The widow has a need, and she recognizes her need. Now here's the blueprint. If we're going to be successful Christians, if we're going to live successful lives for the Lord, we have to recognize our need. And I know when I say that, that sounds very superficial and that sounds very basic, but I want to make sure we understand this. I'm not saying we need to recognize our need in terms of, well, I have this going on in my life and it's a need, so I've got to take care of that. That's not what I'm talking about. Everybody has needs. Everybody has problems. Whether you're a believer or not a believer, doesn't really matter. Everybody knows we all have issues. We all have problems. We all have things that we have to deal with at some point or another. Nobody's going to dispute that. What I'm talking about is exactly what's going on with this widow. She has a need. She has an issue. She has a problem that she can do absolutely nothing to fix. She has absolutely no power. She has no control. There is nothing she can do to help herself in this situation. And here's what we need to remember. Whether we are believers, whether we are followers of Christ, or whether we're not, if we're going to be successful followers of Christ, we're just going to be successful in general, then it starts with recognizing our need, recognizing that there's nothing I can do. It's not just that I have a need, it's that I have a need and there's nothing I can do to meet that need. It starts with coming to faith in Jesus. It starts with recognizing what? That I'm born into sin. I have been born into sin. I have been born an enemy of the Lord, and there is absolutely nothing that I can do to change it. Even if I want to, there's nothing that I can do. I can never do anything to earn God's favor. I can never do anything to earn God's love. There's nothing I can do to earn anything or bring it upon myself to fix my life, to fix my spiritual status. But even as believers, we need to recognize that we cannot serve God in our own strength. We cannot live for the Lord in our own wisdom. We cannot be successful followers of Christ all by ourselves. We cannot do it. We were never meant to do it. What are we meant to do? What does the widow do? She knows that she has this need. She knows that there's nothing she can do to help herself. There's nothing that she can do to help her children. So what does she do? She goes to Elisha. She humbles herself. She goes to Elisha and she begs for help. She says, look, this is the situation. This is what's going on. I don't know what to do. Can you help me? She's humble. Flip over with me real quick to James chapter 4. I want to read this for us. My Bible's still kind of falling apart, but I'll get there. James chapter 4, starting in verse 6, says this. But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. In James chapter 4, James is writing to Christians, but specifically he's writing to Christians who are living in sin. He's writing to Christians who have absolutely no thought. They have no care. They have no realization of the damage that their choices, that their lifestyle is doing to their relationship with the Lord and to their effectiveness as servants of Him. And so James tells them, God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. And as believers, what do we so often do? If we find ourselves with an issue, if we find ourselves with an issue, whether it's in our ministry or in our family or in our job or whatever the case may be, what do? We say, okay, I've got to figure this out. Especially guys. I know I'm going to pick on us a little bit. Because why? Because guys are fixers. That's what we do. And I do this to my wife all the time. And I get in trouble for it literally every time. You'd think I'd learn, but I won't. She'll come to me and she'll start saying, honey, this happened at work today. And I was dealing with this, and I'll say, well, why don't you just do this? And she'll just look at me, all sweetly, and she'll smile at me, and she'll say, don't talk. Okay. Sorry for helping. And that's not a good thing to say to her in that moment, just saying. But whenever things happen, we try to figure out, on our own, we say, okay, what can I do? What can I think of? What is it that I'm able to do to fix this? Or what is it that I'm able to think up that will change the situation or make the situation better? And we try to determine in and of ourselves, what's the best course of action? What's the best thing to do? How can I make everything better? And you know what that is? That's pride. It's the pride of saying, I can take care of it. I can do it on my own. I don't need anything else. I don't need anyone else. I am sufficient enough to handle this. And all that is pride. And what does the scripture say? We just read it. God does what? He resists the proud. And I know I'm not the only one that has faced this. I know anybody in here who is a follower of Christ, anybody that is watching online who is a follower of Christ, we've all been in this situation where we keep beating our heads against the wall and saying, God, I'm trying and I'm trying and I'm trying and I'm trying. And God, I want everything to be better and I want everything to be good. And I'm doing everything that I possibly can to make it that way. But you're not helping. God, where are you at? Because we've overlooked the fact that we're not actually humbling ourselves and going before the Lord and saying, Father, I don't know what to do. Father, there is nothing that I can do. Father, would you please work? Would you please move? Would you please do your thing? Whatever that may be, tell me what to do. We get so aggravated and we end up feeling like our ministry or our work or our family or whatever the case may be, we end up feeling like we're nothing but failures. Why? Because we refuse to humble ourselves and go before the Lord and say, God, I can't do it. There's absolutely nothing that I can do. There's nothing that I can say. Lord, would you please, would you work? Would you move? If we don't humble ourselves and go before the Lord, then we will not find success. We won't find success as followers of Christ. We won't find success in much of anything. Because as long as we're holding on to our pride and convincing ourselves and telling ourselves, I can do it, I can take care of it, then we will find nothing but failure and aggravation and heartache. Because we're not meant to carry all of it on our shoulders. We're meant to humbly go before the Lord and set it all before Him. So recognizing our need, look at verse 2. And Elisha said to her, what shall I do for you? Tell me, what have you in the house? And she said, your servant has nothing in the house except a jar of oil. Then he said, go outside Borrow vessels from all your neighbors, empty vessels and not too few. Then go in and shut the door behind yourself and your sons and pour into all these vessels. And when one is full, set it aside. So Elisha responds immediately with, what can I do? She comes to him and she says, this is my issue. This is the problem. I need your help. And Elisha says, what can I do? Remember, Elisha's a prophet. He used to have a very successful farm. He used to be a pretty successful farmer. He used to have some good resources at his disposal, but he put that behind himself a long time ago. He doesn't have very many resources anymore, so it's not like he can just reach into his pocket and throw some gold at her and say, okay, you're taken care of. He says, what can I do? What do you have? What kind of resources do you have? And the widow says, I don't have anything. I don't have any resources. She says, I've got a little bit of oil. And oil, in that time, it was very expensive, very profitable, but she doesn't have enough. She doesn't have near enough to take care of her debts. So the oil is essentially nothing. It's worthless. And Elisha says, go get some vessels, empty vessels, and fill them all up. Now, on the surface, that sounds like a really ridiculous thing to do. He says, what do you have? And she says, well, I don't have anything. I got like a little bit of oil. That's it. So go get a bunch of empty jars and fill them up with that oil. Okay. Makes perfect sense. Got a little bit of oil in a big jar. If I spread it out amongst some bunch of little jars, it looks like there's more. But no. On the surface, that sounds like a ridiculous thing to do, but in reality, what is Elisha telling her to do? He's telling her to wait for the Lord to multiply what she has. You see, she already had the resource at her disposal for what was going to be used to fix the situation for her. And here's the thing, church, hear me loud and clear. As believers in Christ, we already have the resource to live a successful and faithful and obedient life. We already have it. The problem is, so often when we're faced with a situation or we're faced with something in our life, what do we end up doing? We say, well, I've got this, but that's not the right tool for this situation. I'm talking about the Holy Spirit. And that's the truth. So often, we ignore the fact that we have the very presence of God living within us. I'm not saying, like, there's just some random little ghost figure that kind of follows us around, and every now and then, it'll kind of, like, help us out or do something nice for us. That's not what we're talking about. This isn't Casper. We're talking about the living God. The living God. Holy Creator God dwells within us. He tells us and He leads us and He guides us. He disciplines us. He exhorts us. He encourages us. He challenges us. He does all of that stuff. And He's constantly, always doing it. So that when things happen, yes, when we face problems, when we face heartache, when we face things that are unexpected, guess what? He's right there. He's right there to lead us through. He's right there to guide us. He's right there to encourage us. He's right there to exhort us. He's right there to carry us. He's always right there. And yet, we still always fall back on, I don't really have anything, so what can I do? We ignore the greatest resource that we could possibly have. We have God. We have the Holy Spirit. There is nothing better. Has anybody ever heard of Hattie Green? I know I'm asking you guys a lot of questions today. Anybody ever heard of Hattie Green? Jonathan, you don't count. No, but man, this is good. Normally there's at least one person that raises their hand when I ask a question like this. This is great. I get to educate everybody today. So Hattie Green died in 1916. Now, you would not know it, but Hattie Green was fabulously wealthy. In 1916, when she died, her estate was valued at $100 million. In 1916, I don't have any idea what that's like worth today. Some ridiculous astronomical number. But she had an estate worth $100 million. Now, let me tell you how she lived. This woman, with all the resources that she could possibly have, she ate cold oatmeal every day because it cost money to heat the oatmeal. Her son was in an accident. He hurt his leg in an accident, and after some time, an infection took hold in her son's leg, and she refused to take him anywhere to get treated until she could find a free clinic that would not charge her. And by the time she found that clinic, her son's leg had to be amputated. When she died, she was in the throes of an argument over the benefits of skim milk versus whole milk. This woman had everything that she could possibly need to take care of herself and her children, her grandchildren, her great-grandchildren. I don't know. There's probably some descendant out there who's still living off that wealth. But yet, she lived like she had nothing. And obviously for us, we hear a story like that and we think, that's stupid. That is just ridiculous. I mean, I understand not throwing your money around just because you can, but you didn't even want to turn on the heat? Really? You didn't even want to heat up your oatmeal? I've had cold oatmeal. It's terrible. I mean, even hot oatmeal isn't that great, but cold oatmeal is just terrible. But here's the truth of it, church. So many of us, spiritually, we live the same way. Because we have the Holy Spirit. We have the very presence of God in our life. And yet, we live without Him. We don't rest in the peace and the presence of the Holy Spirit. We don't trust Him to lead us and to guide us. We don't trust Him to make straight our paths. We don't trust Him to do much of anything. In fact, the only thing that we trust Him to do is just kind of take a back seat and make sure that we go to heaven one day. That's pretty much the only thing that we trust Him to do. And you know what it leads to? Spiritual poverty. Yes, if we're going to live successful, faithful, obedient lives, we need to recognize our need, but we've also got to recognize our resources. And we've got the greatest resource there is because we have the Holy Spirit within us. And then finally, look at verse 5. So she went from him and shut the door behind herself and her sons, and as she poured, they brought the vessel to her. When the vessels were full, she said to her son, "Bring me another vessel." And he said to her, "There is not another." Then the oil stopped flowing. She came and told the man of God, and he said, "Go, sell the oil and pay your debts, and you and your sons can live on the rest." Elisha's advice to the woman was simple. He simply said, go fill up the vessels with oil. And then once everything's filled up, you don't have any more vessels to fill up. Go ahead and take them, sell them, pay off your debt, and you can live on the rest. I want to make sure that we understand what this really is, okay? Because what this is not a passage to be used incorrectly. And yes, it does get used incorrectly. It's a very common passage that is used to say, God will make your wildest dreams come true. God will give you anything that you could possibly want. He will give you wealth, and he'll give you resources, and he'll give you absolutely all of that stuff. Just come to him and ask him for it. Okay, that's nonsense. And you've heard me say that before. That's utter nonsense. That's not how that works. That's not what this passage is saying. What this passage basically is saying is this, is that God loves his people, and he provides for the needs of his people. Basically. And you see a lot of difference in the miracles of Elisha versus the miracles of Elijah. If you remember, go back and think about the miracles of Elijah that we talked about. Basically, all of the miracles of Elijah were meant to do one thing, which is show the power, the glory, the majesty of who God is. They were meant to show the power of God. Calling fire down from heaven. What does that do? It shows the power of God. But when you look at the miracles of Elisha, most, not all, but most of the miracles that are performed by Elisha, they're not really meant to show God's power. They're not meant to really show his strength. Instead, what they show is his grace. They show his love. They show his provision. They show his mercy. And that's what we see in this passage. The widow fills up all the vessels. God allows the oil to continue to flow. Not the first time we've seen this type of miracle. He did the same type of miracle with Elijah, with the widow and her son at Zarephath. He did the same type of miracle. He allowed the oil and the food to continue for years until the drought ended. Here's the thing, church. God is able, he is capable of absolutely anything. And we know this. I'm not telling us anything that we don't already know. Intellectually, we know that. We know that God can do anything. We know that God's all powerful. We know that nothing is beyond his ability. Which is why it's so discouraging and so disheartening that so many believers, rather than trusting in the ability and the power of our Father in heaven, instead we revert back to trusting in ourselves and saying, how can I do this? How can I do that? What's the best thing for me to do? Rather than falling back and saying, God, what will you do? What would you have me do? What will bring you glory? What will bring you honor? We always bring it back to ourselves. Flip over to Romans chapter 9 real quick. I'm going to end on this. Nope. Romans chapter 8. My bad. I told y'all wrong. Silly me. Romans chapter 8, verse 9. See? Got a little confused there. All right. Chapter 8, verse 9 says, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. This is one of my personal favorite passages from the book of Romans. You are not in the flesh. You're in the Spirit. And what that means, it doesn't mean that we'll never ever sin again. It doesn't mean that we'll never ever face temptation ever again. What it does mean is that we no longer live in the penalty of the flesh. We no longer live in death. We no longer live in sin. We no longer live in the penalty that sin brings upon us. Instead, we now live in the Spirit. We walk in the Spirit. We speak in the Spirit. We live by the Spirit, because the Spirit brings what? Brings life. Church, if we are to be successful, and not successful according to what the world says is success or what they deem to be right or anything like that, but if we're to be successful according to what God wants for us, then we need to not only read this and acknowledge it to be true, but we need to actually walk in it. We need to actually rest in the truth. We need to actually live in that truth that I am no longer in the flesh. I am in the Spirit. Which means put away all that fear, put away all that anxiety, put away everything else that comes with putting everything upon our shoulders and saying, I have to figure out what I have to do with this situation. I need to make sure that this is good, that that is right, that that is successful. It's not up to us. It's never been up to us. The only thing that is up to us is living in obedience to the Father. And that is how we are successful. That's how we're successful parents. That's how we're successful workers. That's how we're successful followers. That's how we're successful leaders. That's how we're successful teachers. That's how we're successful Christians. Because we stop trying to do it all in our strength. We stop trying to do it all according to our abilities or our wisdom. And instead, we rest in the direction and the power and the strength of Him. So, church, as we begin to kind of wrap it up this morning, I want to ask you, and I want you to think about this. Is your life successful? And understand what I'm asking when I ask that question. I'm not asking, do you have the most money? I'm not asking, do you have the best job? I'm not asking if you have the biggest house or if you have the nicest car or if you have the shiniest toys. I'm not asking that because I don't care. God doesn't care. What I'm asking, are you successful? Is this, are you living in faithful obedience to the Lord? Are you humbly going before the Lord, laying it all bare for Him? Do you know the most striking thing about this passage? What does Elisha tell the widow to do? He doesn't say, I want you to go out and find more oil. He doesn't say, I'm going to give you more oil. He says what? He says, get vessels. Get empty vessels. Church, if we're going to be successful, if we're going to live in faithful obedience to the Lord, then guess what? We actually don't need more of God. We don't need more of God. Instead, we need to give Him more of us. We can't have more of God because He hasn't withheld anything from us. He's already given us everything. He didn't withhold His Son. He sent His own Son to the cross to die for us. He's not withholding anything from us. He can't give more of Himself to us because He's already given all of Himself to us. But we can give Him more of ourselves. We can stop withholding ourselves from him. We can stop living and saying, well, God, I'll give this piece of my life to you, or I'll give this particular situation to you. We need to just come before him, lay it all bare, and humbly say, God, this is me. This is everything that I am. This is everything that I have. This is everything that I experience. Do with it what you will. If we don't do that, then we will continue to live in frustration. We'll live with aggravation because we'll think it's got to be better. And you know what? It can be. It should be. But it won't be until you stop trying to do it yourself. So, church, the altar is open for us this morning. And I encourage us all, let us begin by humbly coming before the Lord, laying down who we are, what we are, everything that we have, giving it to the Lord and saying, God, just do with it what you will. Because that's the first step. That's the first step in living and leading that successful, faithful, obedient life as a follower of Christ. So I encourage you, I encourage all of us, let's take that step this morning. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, would you move and work in lives this morning? Would you encourage where there needs to be encouragement, convict where there needs to be conviction? But Father, may none of us leave here today without first humbly coming to you, humbly laying everything down before you, and begin living in the truth that we walk and we live in the Spirit and not by the flesh. May we be successful individuals. May we be successful families. May we be a successful church, not because of the results of what we do, but because we live in faithful obedience to you, to your calling. Would you move and would you work amongst your people this morning? In Jesus' name, amen.